Going to be going to Galatians 4 this morning, so open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll start at verse 8. Last week, we looked at Paul's word, pointing out that as heirs of the promise and as sons and daughters of God, we've been given the Holy Spirit, which enables us in an intimate relationship with God as our Father, as our Daddy. And so we looked at those verses that where Paul highlights that relationship that we have with God through Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this morning we'll look at Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. We're going to read the first several verses there. We'll read in sections this morning. Galatians 4, starting at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So Paul's now getting a little bit personal with the Galatians. He's going to talk a little bit, and we'll find it even more so in the next section here, as Paul talks about his personal experience with them. But here he says to the Galatians, he says, you were slaves. He says you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. What does he mean, slaves to those who by nature are not gods? Paul's talking about the Galatians' former paganism, their worship of idols. These idols, which he says really aren't gods. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this a little bit when they were dealing with the issue of whether the people in Corinth could, the Christians there, could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And they were wondering about this. And so in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. And there is no God but one. So Paul says there, he says, we know these idols really are not gods, okay? There's only one God. And so he says here to the Galatians, he says, you were enslaved to those who by nature really are not gods at all. There's really nothing to them in that respect. They're not gods. Now Paul goes a little further on there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, and he begins to talk to the issue, could they participate in the meals in those temples where the meat was sacrificed to the gods? And there he said, don't do that, because he says, you know, they are worshiping demons. So he is also saying, while these idols are not gods, yet when you worship something like this, there's this evil demonic power behind it. And so he says, don't get involved in that. He told them there in Corinth, he said, somebody gives you some meat, don't even ask about it, just eat it. Don't ask whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. But don't go getting involved in their meals there in the temples, because there is this sort of evil power behind this, and it's an enslaving power. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, in your pagan worship of the past, when you worship these idols, you were enslaved to them. And that involved a sort of enslavement to spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces. Now, Paul, when he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you're returning back to these weak and miserable principles? These principles that Paul talks about, it's translated from a word which is the same word used in Galatians 4:3, where he said, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now commentators have kind of tried to figure out what exactly did this word mean that gets translated here as principles. The word refers to basic things, and it's understood that it also referred to the elements, so the elements of the world, which when we think of the elements, we might think of the chemistry element table, which has all kinds of elements. But in the ancient world, we're talking about fire and water and wind, the basic elements of the world. This was part of what people worshipped. So if you were a farmer, what did you worship? You worshiped the god of weather, those basic elements of the world. And so you would worship this idol so that you would have good crops, so that bad things wouldn't come about, so that you didn't have good crops. And so the idea seems to be, as Paul talks about these basic principles of the world, he's talking about this kind of worship, and their pagan worship in this case. So they worshiped idols. That's what enslaved them. In fact, anything that we worship that's not God enslaves us. We get bound to it. It binds us up. So this is what a definition sort of this is: whatever we believe we need to fulfill ourselves, to make ourselves happy, to give us life, these are the things that we worship. So if there's something in the world that are something that you say, I have to have this, well, we're getting to a place where we're worshiping that thing or whatever it is. When we say, this is what I have to have. I can't be happy without it. I can't have life without it. Now we're worshiping that thing instead of worshiping God. It becomes what we need, and we actually become enslaved to it. So if money is that thing, I have to have money. I have to have this certain level of wealth. We become enslaved to wealth. It begins to dominate our lives. Everything that we do has to do with that. If we develop this belief that always life has to have peace with no conflict, and we'll start to do everything in life to make sure that everybody's happy and there's no conflict in life, and that everything's at peace. Sometimes we can get that way. It begins to enslave us. We begin to have to do things that we really shouldn't be doing because we're trying to keep everything peaceful and calm and okay. And there's all kinds of things like that in life that can begin to enslave us as we worship them, as they become what's important to us, the thing that we can't do without. Now, Paul says here, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And then he says down here, he says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He talks about them going back to those. Now, were they going back to paganism? They weren't. The Galatians weren't going back to paganism, and yet they were going back to the very same principle of paganism. What they were going back to was Jewish legalism. In other words, the legalizers were coming and saying, you want to be a Christian, you have to get circumcised, you have to follow these laws. So the kind of shocking thing that Paul is saying to the Galatians here is he's saying Jewish legalism is really equal with paganism. Because they weren't going back to paganism. He says, you're going back to this Jewish legalism. He's saying one is just as bad as the other. This legalism, one's as harmful as the other in your life. One will be just as enslaving as the other. So what's that say for us? Well, what about Christian legalism or Christian religion? It can be just as bad as paganism. Did you ever think of that? One does as much harm as the other. What's good religion or even Christian religion? A sort of legalism. We could be moving in this direction when we believe that we must go to church on Sunday, or we must read our Bible each day, or we must dress a certain way, or somehow we're going to miss God's favor in our lives if we don't do these things. Now, none of these things are bad. All of those things could be life-giving to us. The question is our motivation. Are we trying to please God, or are we practicing these things because we experience connection with God, because they are life-giving to us? And so the question is motivation. So we might ask ourselves, when there's things in our lives where we sort of feel like, I have to do this, otherwise God's not going to be happy. Or in some way, I'm not going to receive God's blessing in my life. It doesn't maybe necessarily mean we shouldn't be doing these things, but we might need to look inside. What's my motivation here? And maybe what needs to be changed so that in this I'm experiencing life Not just, I have to do this or God won't be pleased. That kind of legalism, Paul is saying, is the same thing that we find in paganism in the worship of idols and the enslaving that takes place there, the enslavement. I think we may also fall into this when we make blanket statements in Christianity, which we hold for ourselves and maybe more destructively hold for others, other Christians. They're blanket statements about what makes a good Christian. You know, like good Christians don't play cards. I can probably say that pretty safely here because there may not be many of you that would make a blanket statement saying good Christians don't play cards, but it certainly is something that's been known in Christianity in the past, or they don't dance, or good Christians don't go to movies, or they don't go into bars, or they don't mow their lawn on Sunday, even if you're going to be gone for the next 2 weeks and your grass is already long. Or good Christians homeschool to keep their kids away from the evils of the world. Or on the flip side, in other places, people make this blanket statement, your kids should be in the public school so that you can influence the public school system for good. And sometimes we kind of end up making these blanket statements. Or we can't associate with a certain holiday, or we must observe a certain holiday. Or even our support of a certain candidate or political party or political issue. If you're a good Christian, this is the one you'll do. And we become enslaved to these black and white statements and beliefs. And we become unable to wade through the issues and to separate the good from the bad. And find out what is actually godly and life-giving in each and every situation. When we make those kind of blanket statements. And we begin to be controlled by others when we kind of apply it to ourselves. Or when we apply it to others, we end up trying to control them. When we make these kind of blanket statements, they can become enslaving. The danger of religious legalism is that it's much more subtle than irreligious legalism. And we may think that we are close to God when in fact we are not. Being good enough never draws us to God. And so when we find ourselves in that vein of thinking, we might want to watch out for what Paul's talking about here, where he equates Jewish legalism with paganism. Would have been shocking to those Jews and those legalizers because they would have thought of themselves as having nothing in common with the pagans. There's something else I want you to note here in these verses as well. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Was Paul rethinking what he said when he said, you know God, or rather you're known by God? Did he write the wrong thing first and he couldn't erase it? Or what is going on here? To know God and be known by Him. Paul's saying, rather than getting into legalism, let's stay with this relationship in which, because God knows us, now we can know God. It's not simply an intellectual knowing, but an experiential knowing, an intimate relationship, like a parent who knows a child, intimately knows that child. Our knowing of God will rise and fall depending on many things. In other words, sometimes, you know, you feel like you're really in close relationship with God. God really feels close. You feel like you understand God. You understand what God wants of you. You understand, you feel close to God. That's the idea of we know God. But that kind of tends to go up and down in our lives. Sometimes God doesn't feel very close. Sometimes we don't know if we understand God at all. And so if our relationship is based on how we know God, it's really going to be up and down. It's going to be kind of insecure. But God's knowing of us is absolutely fixed and solid. In other words, in Christ, when we are in Christ, God knows us. God knows you. When I was thinking about this, we were talking about it yesterday in our family. We were trying to think of different songs that we've heard, we know we hear them, we weren't quite sure which songs they were. God Knows Your Name is one of the songs we sang in Bible school here a few years ago. Some of you who are teens here might remember that. God knows my name. God knows you. Paul's saying here to the Galatians, he says, God knows you through Christ. You're known by him. And it's not this scary, he knows what you're doing. It means he knows you. He knows what's good for you. He knows what you need. You're identified to him like a parent, like a child to a parent. Tim Keller says this is an antidote to idolatry when we understand that God knows us and that we can rest in that. That it's solid in our lives. And he quotes from Richard Lovelace. He says, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements. In other words, when we start to slip over into this area of thinking, God loves me because of these things that I'm doing. And we slip into that. We become subconsciously radically insecure persons. We kind of lose our security. And in fact, he says, we become much less secure than non-Christians because of the constant bulletins that we receive from our Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness that we're supposed to have. In other words, when we slip over into that area, then we become very insecure, because the fact of the matter is we're Christians and we understand how holy and how righteous God is and what he does expect of us in our lives, of how God expects us to live. And so we will become even more insecure than those who don't know Christ at all, than non-Christians. And he says that our insecurity shows itself in pride or in a fierce defensive assertion of our own righteousness. And of defensive criticism of others. In other words, we got to do something to make ourselves look good enough and acceptable enough. And so we become critical of others and we become prideful. So we don't want to slip over into that. So I'd like to make a suggestion that the next time that you aren't feeling like you know God, the next time that you're frustrated with life, perhaps your prayers seem unanswered, perhaps you've not been able to do what you wish you could, perhaps you've failed to overcome some continual struggle in your life, and you're wondering why you can't get things right, try remembering that God knows you. He knows you intimately. You're known by God. God's intimate knowledge of and care for you is not dependent on your knowledge of him or your ability to live faithfully. It's dependent on Christ. And in Christ, he knows you as his child, as his son, as his daughter. God knows you. Let's read the next verses, starting in verse 12. Paul's saying, don't get into that enslavement again. Live in that relationship of being known by God. Verse 12, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people, who are those people? It's the legalizers. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish that I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you Paul's getting really personal. He's talking about how it was when he came to the Galatians, and he's lamenting over what's happening in their relationship here as he speaks to them. So he reflects on his relationship with them. He reminds them how he identified with them. He was a Jew, but he identified with them as Gentiles. As he says that he says, I became like you. He lived like the Gentiles. He didn't have to hang on to living like a Jew so that he could become like them, so that he could communicate the gospel with them. He remembers how they loved him and accepted him in spite of evidently what was a very difficult illness, and one that wasn't pretty. It just wasn't nice. Maybe it wasn't good to look at him. Maybe, I don't know what all the difficulties, we don't know exactly what that illness was. But it was a difficult experience, and in that difficult experience, in which often illnesses were considered a punishment from God in that society, in that they didn't think of him as demon-possessed or as one being punished by God, but they thought of him like an angel of God. That's what was going on with them. That was the relationship with them. And notice he says, it was because of my illness that I preached the gospel to you. This difficulty in Paul's life actually enabled him to preach the gospel to the Galatians. Maybe he had to stay in some place where he hadn't planned to because he was ill, or went to a different place. But it's interesting that Paul's suffering is what ended up enabling him to preach the gospel with these people. And so he's remembering back to where his relationship was, and he says, now our relationship's in danger here. He says, these people, the legalizers, are zealous for the law, and they want to come between us. They want to break off our relationship. Beware of people who want to separate you from true friends, from brothers and sisters. The question is, can we be zealous for good things without alienating our friends, our family, and other Christian brothers and sisters? There's this zeal going on. In our zeal for good things, we can become controlling or controlled. He says, they're zealous for you, so that in the end, you're going to have to be zealous for them. In other words, it's almost kind of like they're really focusing on you right now, so that in the end, you're going to be focused on them and sort of bound to them, is what Paul's saying about these people. I think for us, this means don't let zeal for good things ruin relationships. Now, this legalism wasn't exactly a good thing, but there were good things, things that could be good involved in it. And this zeal that was being developed was alienating Paul from the Galatians. We live in a time and a society that has become very polarized. Our zeal for issues causes us to be separated from one another. Paul is lamenting that. He's not saying I'm going to back off and change what I'm saying, but he is lamenting the breakage that's taking place in their relationship over this issue. And I think it's real in our world today. We become polarized over issues, relationships are broken, and Paul says, zeal for things and good things is good, but don't let it break relationships in that way. Let's continue on to the last section here of Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now, but what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You might be saying, okay, what did he mean by that? Well, there's a reversal that Paul's doing here. He's bringing about a reversal, a different way of thinking about things. So the first thing I want to say that he's talking about here is that the gospel is the great reversal. Paul's saying there's a reverse thing going on here. Those who seem most religious and moral may be the ones left out of the family of God. So let me explain it a little bit. First of all, Paul speaks to those who are under the law. He says, tell me you who want to be under the law. What he means is not those who are obeying the law, but those who rely on the law for their standing with God. Those who say, because of what I do, I'm pleasing to God. Say, those of you who are under the law, so that's who he's, or want to be under the law, that's who he's speaking to. And I'd like to say, that's a great temptation for me. I think it's a temptation for all of us to get into that mode of, I'm pleasing to God because of what I do, because of how good I'm being right now. I'm pleasing to God. And so he asks them, he says, do you understand the law? And what I want to show you is that the law actually undermines your position of saying that we do these things to please God so that we'll be pleasing in His sight. That we must obey the law to receive God's acceptance. It's quite likely that the false teachers, that the legalizers, had used this story about Abraham and his two children to point out that if the Galatians really wanted to be Christians, they needed to become Jews first. They needed to become sons of Abraham by becoming circumcised and by following the law. So they probably used this story. So Paul's going to use the same story. Now you need to remember what the story is. God had promised Abraham this blessing. He had told Abraham, you're going to have many children, and I'm going to give you a land, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And to start that, Abraham had to have a son. But Abraham and Sarah weren't having a son. And they were getting old. And Sarah's getting past childbearing years. And so Sarah says to Abraham, she said, why don't you take my slave, Hagar, my servant girl, and go to her and have a child with her, and then you'll have an heir. You'll have a son. And this promise that God has promised you can come true. You can make it happen. And Abraham, being very unwise at the time, said, okay. And so Abraham had a child through Hagar. And that child's name was Ishmael. And this is a fully human story. What happens? Well, no doubt, Sarah later wasn't too pleased that she had made this suggestion to Abraham. And there developed this jealousy between Hagar and between Sarah. A jealousy over the fact that Hagar had a child. And of course, I'm sure Hagar wanted to be loved like Sarah was loved by Abraham. And so all of this took place, and it ended up being a disaster. Well, finally, this is what happens when Abraham tries to make it happen. When under his own power, Abraham tries to make God's blessing come about. It ends up being a mess. Eventually, we know that by God's power, Sarah, when she was way past childbearing years, bears a son, Isaac. The son of promise. This is the one that God said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you descendants. And you depend on me for that. It's simply me doing it for you. Well, then the jealousy really goes on. And Ishmael makes fun of Isaac and teases him. And Sarah finally says to Abraham, get rid of this woman. send her and her son away. And he sends them away, and eventually God brings them back so that Abraham and God cares for them. God says that he'll care for Hagar, but it brings about a total disaster. There's jealousy and rejection. The Arabic descendants of Hagar and of Ishmael never receive the promise of God, and they become enemies of the Jews, who are the descendants of Sarah and Isaac and Abraham. And so there becomes this enmity between these two groups of people. Paul is pointing out that those under the law, though they are physical descendants of Sarah, are really, he says, spiritual descendants of Hagar and Ishmael and the slaves and the ones who missed the promise. He's saying, you're the sons spiritually and the daughters of the one who tried to make it happen on his own when Abraham tried to attain it on his own. He tried to attain the blessing on his own when he went to Hagar, instead of depending on the promise of God. And so he says, while physically you are descendants of Sarah and of Isaac, he says spiritually, he reverses it, you're descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, when Abraham tried to attain this on his own. And so they rely on their own ability rather than the supernatural grace of God. The most religious people can be the furthest ones from freedom. Paul's pointing this out. And so I want to share with you just yet an idea from Tim Keller. He says that it's helpful to see that there are four kinds of people in the world. If you have your the notes, the four are listed there. And what I really want us to think about is not, oh yeah, that person is that kind of person, and that person is that kind of person. But what about us? One of these four is what Christ leads us into. But we have a tendency to slip into being the other kind of people. And there may be one of them on there that you notice that you say, yeah, I know I tend to slip into this rather than what Christ calls me to. So the four kinds that he mentions, he says the first kind of person is a law-obeying, law-relying person. These people are under the law, and they're usually very smug and self-righteous and superior. Externally, they're very sure that they are right with God. They're law-obeying and law-relying. But deep down, they have a lot of insecurity, since no one can truly be assured that they're living up to the standard. Makes them touchy and sensitive to criticism, devastated when their prayers aren't answered. And he said that could be people in other religions, but it happens with us Christians too. We become law-obeying, law-relying people. We rely on our goodness to make us right with God. He said there are also law-disobeying, law-relying people. They're people who know that you got to be good enough for God. But they also know that they don't really live consistently up to that. They have a religious conscience of strong works righteousness. You work for your righteousness. But knowing that they don't consistently live up to that, they do tend to be more humble and more tolerant of others, but also more guilt-ridden. There's more mood swings. Maybe they stay on the periphery of the church because of their low spiritual self-esteem. It's that sense of thinking that you must be good enough, and yet knowing that you really are never good enough. The third kind of person, he said, is law disobeying and not law relying. These are people who have thrown off the concept of the law of God. They have sort of a secular or relativistic understanding. Things are relative. They choose their own morals, and then they insist that they're meeting them. But in a subconscious level, they know that there is a God who they should be obeying. They're often fairly happy and pretty tolerant, but they also have a kind of self-righteousness, a sense of earning their own salvation and feeling superior to others. The last one, he says, is law obeying, not law relying. And I put in the word spirit. Spirit obeying, not law obeying. And we're going to get into that in the final two chapters of Galatians, because if the law isn't it, what is it? Well, we're going to talk about the Spirit. Paul's going to talk about the Spirit. These are Christians who understand the gospel and they're living out of the freedom of it. They obey the law of God out of grateful joy that comes from the knowledge of our sonship and out of the freedom from fear and selfishness that false idols had generated. That's where Christ leads us. He leads us to that place of law obeying, not law relying. And that comes by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, where our hearts are changed and we have this desire to obey God. But I think that each one of us have a tendency to slip back into one of those others. And you might have to kind of consider it this afternoon or sometime this week. Look at those and think about, where do I slip in sometimes? And remind yourself that God knows you. God knows you like He knows a child. He cares for you like He cares for a child. And He does that because of what Christ has done for us, and the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that comes through Christ. And when we understand that we don't have to be good enough for God, then we can become law-obeying but not law-relying people. We can serve God out of joyfulness, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for what He does for us. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs. We want to stay away from legalism. It can be just as bad as paganism. Don't let our zeal for issues, good things, ruin our relationships. And as we recognize, I believe, that we're not relying on being good enough, and we don't put that on ourselves or others, then I believe we'll find ourselves led by the Spirit. I'd like to ask you to stand. As we give thanks to God for all that He's done for us in Christ, let's pray. Lord, I ask that You would keep us from slipping in to this thing that enslaves us, this idea that we have to be good enough for You. And it slips in very easily in our lives. Father, we do want to please You. We want to be pleasing to You. But Lord, help us to understand that that can only come through what Christ has done for us. And in receiving that, Lord, and relaxing and resting in You, Father, You then give us Your Holy Spirit. And as we listen to Your Spirit, as we keep in step with Your Spirit, as Paul's going to say later in this letter to the Galatians, then, Father, we'll find the joy and the freedom that comes with knowing that You know us as Your children. And so, Father, I ask that You would remind us this week when we're slipping into something else. Remind us, Father, so that we don't become enslaved, so that we don't become controlled by others or try to control others. But, Lord, we're able to share the joy of Christ in our own lives and with others. In Jesus' name, amen.